We're in Revelation 1. As you're turning there, bring you a couple of last-minute things. One of them is that did anybody lose a silver ring in the parking lot somewhere? Somebody found a silver ring. Nobody? Okay. Well, we'll take it to the office. And if you know anybody that says, "Oh, I lost my ring," we have it. Another note of this one is good news. You know, we're so sad about Brother Pete, but some of you may have seen the. Okay, children are going to children's church if they didn't already. Peter and Bethany, you know, they had their adoption schedule moved up really quickly. They're back in Kansas. They got their baby girl about a week ago, so they now have their baby girl, and they're back home in Kansas. So that was really good news. More really good news. Laura Horvath is telling me that the ladies had a ladies' breakfast yesterday, and it was a really, really great time. So thanks for everybody that helped to make that happen. We've had some progress, you know, in looking at filling our associate pastor role, and it has included discussions with Lee and Mariah Davis. If you've been around for any time, you know Lee and Mariah. They were actually here with us at Mesa for a couple years, and we're going to be meeting with them today with a kind of a combined meeting with the elder and deacon boards, plus some people from the congregation as part of that search committee. So we're going to be meeting with them this afternoon and talking with them. Just a really, really sweet family if you don't know Lee and Mariah yet. So Lee went to the Master's College, had a degree in Bible. When he came back up here, he jumped into Front Range Bible Institute and did a Master of Divinity with us. And then they were here at Mesa for couple years and actually on staff with doing custodial work. Lee is a rancher from way down in La Junta, so they transitioned back into the La Junta area, and he's been helping to his dad ranching, but Lee just feels that it's time to kind of like transition into more of a full-time pastoral role. He's been pastoring down there in that area for the past several years. So we're meeting with them and pray about that. If you don't know Lee and Mariah, they're really, really sweet. And we're very excited about the idea of having them join on with us, if that's God's will. Two more really quick last things. One of them is that at the end of April, I'm going to be teaching in Rome, the book of Romans. So that'll be coming up at the end of April and be gone for a little bit, teaching for a seminary from Berlin. And then lastly, They told me that they didn't get all the cancer when they did surgery a few weeks ago, so I have to go in again, and they have to go back and do it again and take off more of my tip of that finger over here. So it's inconvenient. Not as bad as a whole lot of people have it, you know. But anyway, if you can pray for me, hopefully they can, you know, do what they need to do and make an end of having to deal with that cancer that was on the tip of my finger. We're in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 20.
Revelation.
Yeah, okay, thanks, yeah. Revelation. Thanks, yeah. It's easy to find out how easy you can make mistakes especially when you get old, right? You know, Dan Irving and I have developed a new joke of a name for one another. If you remember from the 60s, there was a cartoon. It was called Speedy Gonzalez, the fastest mouse in all of Mexico. And then he had a cousin, and his cousin's name was Slowpoke Rodriguez. And so that's what Lee and I call each other nowadays, that we move so slow. It's like, hey, Slowpoke. Question for you. What do you think you would do if Jesus Christ appeared to you directly? One time, I heard MacArthur tell a story a long time ago where there was a pastor down in Van Nuys, and this pastor was from a charismatic Pentecostal background, and this guy told John one time, he says, you know, last week Jesus appeared to me while I was shaving. John said, really? And what he said, what do you do? He says, well, I just kept on shaving. Now, I don't believe that Jesus Christ has ever appeared to me personally, but from the Bible, I am sure that if he were to appear to you or me, that we would not keep on shaving. When you look at the Bible and you see Christ appearing to somebody, or you see people having a theophany, an appearance of God, they're overwhelmed with the glory of God. And this is exactly what we see here in John, in Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John had an appearance of Jesus Christ, and he was completely overwhelmed by the glory of God. And, you know, there's something that we're going to learn here in verses 9 through 20. It's about the fact that, you know, Jesus Christ is a holy, glorified, exalted Savior. And we need to recognize that about him. You know, he is a tender Savior, but he is eternal God. He's a holy God. He's a Savior that is to be worshipped and revered. So as we go through this, what we're going to do is we're going to see how this breaks down into four different features of this vision that John had. You know, a vision of Christ we would call it a Christophany. In the Old Testament, if you had a vision of God, you know, sometimes it's the word theophany, which means an appearance of God. If you specifically focus upon Christ, the person of Christ, we call it a Christophany. And there's four features here that we see in this passage that are going to really teach us about the importance of having reverence for God and for His Word. I think we're going to maybe read this passage here, and then we're going to go back and look at this section by section. So, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, and like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Lord, we thank you for giving us this message that came through your Apostle John, and you have shown us what you are going to do in the future and how you're going to restore this broken world. You're going to purge evil. You're going to bring restoration. You're going to take away the curse of sin and death. And, oh God, as we look around and in every place we look, we see pain and suffering and evil. And yes, oh God, there are many, many good things that you allow us to enjoy here in this world. By your grace, you're restraining the full outworking of sin and curse. But still, oh God, there is so much pain and suffering. We know this is not what you intended. We know that this is not how you created this world. You didn't create this world to be a sin-cursed nightmare. You created it for blessing, but sin has brought ruin. And one day you're going to purge all of this from this creation. You're going to bring your kingdom. Lord, you give us these things so that we can have hope and be encouraged. So I pray that you would do that this morning, that you would take the promise and that you would encourage our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's four features of this revelation when Christ appeared to John, this Christophany. And the first thing we want to look at here is something that, in all of these things, it should encourage us to reverence and submission. You know, when you see who God is, it should encourage you to reverence. It should encourage you to trusting the Lord. It should encourage you to want to follow His word and to do His will. In verses 9 to 11, we have the background, and there's a physical background to this vision that John had, and there's a spiritual background. The physical aspect of this comes in verse 9, where we read that John, he says, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos. Patmos was a little prison colony that was about 40 miles just off the coast of ancient Asia, which in today's terms, this would be southwest Turkey. And so if you go to the edge of the Aegean Sea, on the edge of Turkey, you have about 40 miles off the coast. There was this island called Patmos, and it was being used by the Romans as a prison colony. The Emperor Domitian sent John onto a prison colony, and John is an old man at this point. John at this point here is probably somewhere around 95 years of age. He's been serving Christ his whole life. He's been, you know, ministering the gospel, showing people how they can be saved from hell. And then you get sent out onto a little island colony, you know, where they break rocks. It was a rock colony, a rock mine. One writer explains this kind of treatment here. It says the most common places of Roman banishment were the rocky islands called the Cyclades and the Sporades off the coast of Asia. It was a barren volcanic island, and it was about 5 miles wide and about 10 miles long. So it's not big at all. And these were used as place of punishment. Sometimes they would use these for punishment, like for political purposes, if you just wanted to get rid of somebody. For example, the Emperor Domitian had his own niece, Flavia Domitia, had his niece exiled there because she was not being politically expedient for him. So that was a political reason, but they would send other kinds of prisoners there, like John. Now, John was not a criminal. All he was doing was telling people how they can be saved from hell. But John got sent there, and it was a colony where they would have to work in mines. This would include, for example, exhausting labor under the eye of a Roman overseer. You did not eat well. You did not sleep well. You did not have any kind of medical care. So here you are, a 95-year-old man, and you're being treated like this. Why? Because you're a Christian. No other reason why. We hate you. So we're gonna punish you. This is how it was in the days of John. And if you are not aware of this, and I know that you are aware of this, this is increasingly what it's getting to be like in the Western civilization, or the Western uncivilized world, you know? Now, it's not like this in certain parts of the world. I mean, many parts of the world, you know, they rejoice in Christ, even if it's not a, there are many parts of the world that embrace the gospel, at least at a cultural level. But in the Western part of our world, America, Canada, Europe, it's becoming very hostile to the gospel. And you just know this. Be ready, because it's not going to go away. This is going to get worse and worse. So Domitian sent John onto this island in about the year 95. Now, when Domitian died in 96, his successor, by an emperor by the name of Nerva, release John and let him go back to Ephesus, where he lived for the last few years of his life. But right now, you're sitting on this island, and you're being punished for preaching Christ. So what are they going to do for you? You know, what are you going to do when they come after you or come after me? I mean, it's already happening. I mean, we see it starting to happen. You think about this baker up in Denver, right? Jack Phillips, you know, and, you know, they've been trying to sue him because he, you know, doesn't want to make, you know, homosexual themed cakes. He has a bakery shop, and he says, no, I'm not going to make cakes that celebrate something that my Christian faith cannot support. And they just keep going after the guy. And this is happening at every stage. I don't know how much you follow, you know, news, but almost every day you see something going on. Matter of fact, I thought this was kind of curious. Last week I saw this article, and I take it that there's something to this, but it said that in America they have done a poll. And this poll was conducted by the Pew Research Center, and they said that the least favorable religion in America now is evangelical Christianity. That, you know, 27% said, you know, that we dislike evangelical Christianity more than any other religious group. You know, it wasn't like this, you know, for the past, you know, 400 years, but we're seeing a really, really radical shift that's happening in our culture, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is being vilified. So what's starting to happen right now in our society is that they're looking at you that, you know, follows Christ, and they say, we hate you. Just like was true back in the days of, you know, John. John was on Patmos, and he was there, he says, because of the gospel. It says right here he was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was faithfully telling people about Jesus Christ, and John sent him there. Now, John gives himself a fourfold description. Look at this. In verse 9, he first of all says, I'm your brother. Now think about this. Here's the Apostle John. He was a companion of Christ. He doesn't say, well, I am the most eminent, you know, reverend apostle. I'm your brother. He's our brother. In Christ, we are all brethren. Now, earlier in life, when you looked at John, you know, he didn't always think this way. For example, in one situation, you remember that John and his brother James said to Jesus, hey, you know, these other people are not following with our group here. Why don't we just pray and bring down lightning and destroy them? And Jesus said, I'm going to call you guys sons of thunder. And then on another occasion, you know, John and his brother James, they got their mom, and they put their mom up to going to Jesus, and they have the mom go to Jesus and say, Jesus, when you establish your kingdom, can you have John and James be your two top men in the kingdom? Can you imagine that? He doesn't think that way anymore. I'm your brother. Tenderness, humility. By the way, you know, by this time here, he's had about 50 or 60 years for God to beat that pride out of him. He also calls himself here, secondly, he says, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation that is in Jesus, the affliction that it means to be a Christian. He says, you guys are suffering, I'm here on Patmos, I'm a fellow partaker of this tribulation. Now, these persecutions began coming against Christians in Rome under the days of Nero about 40 years earlier. And if you know your history, it was about like 30-some years earlier that Nero, the emperor, began persecuting Christians from 64 to 68. And he was absolutely brutal. He would take Christians and then wrap them in raw meat and then throw them into the arena, the Colosseum, so that wild animals would come and just tear them to shreds. Wild dogs, lions. He would take Christians and strap them and tie them to posts and put them in his garden. He would drench them in oil, and then he would light them on fire and use them as torches for his garden. He was a very wicked man. The persecutions that happened under Nero were only within the city of Rome from 64 to 68. Nero committed suicide and went to hell, and that brought an end to those persecutions. But they broke out again under Domitian, who was the emperor from 81 to 96, and then they continued with a wave of persecutions until 313 when Constantine made Christianity a legal religion. You had these waves of persecutions. When you look at the attitude towards Christians, we read in the second century, there was a man by the name of Pliny, a governor in Asia, and he called Christians a depraved and extravagant superstition. Why? Well, because we don't participate in the wickedness of the Roman culture. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said that Christians were a class who was hated for their abominations. Why? We don't do what they do. You know, when you look at the hatred that, you know, is coming against us right now, and it's very, very weird the way that, you know, we hate you because you won't celebrate the perversion of our culture. And we hate you because you won't applaud it. You know, I saw the other day that there was some NHL hockey goalie, and the hockey team, this is the San Jose Sharks, I think is what their hockey team. So what they want to do in a pregame ceremony is have everybody wear rainbow clothing on the hockey team. What is it? Why this is being shoved? It's weird, right? You know, and this Christian goalkeeper said, I'm not going to do that. But it's just weird the way that this is just becoming the golden calf, you know, the golden calf for our society. And when Christians say, no, this is wrong, this is evil, this is sin, we don't want to applaud it, we don't want to participate in it, and we don't want to celebrate it, we hate you, and we're going to make you pay the price. And this is the way it was back in first century Rome for different kinds of issues here. One of them was is that Christians would not bow the knee to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. No, Caesar's not Lord. We hate you. Another reason why religiously is because they would say, well, you have to worship our gods. You have to worship Zeus and Bacchus and Dionysus and all these Greek and Roman gods. And Christians would say, no, Jesus is Lord. We're not going to worship Caesar. And we're not going to worship these false gods. We hate you. Listen, this is the way it's turning into our society, but strangely, it's because of not celebrating sexual perversion. We hate you. This is the way it is, and don't be surprised if it continues to get worse. I would willing to bet heavily that it's not going to go away, and it is going to get worse. But don't be surprised about that, right? I mean, Jesus said in John 15, he said, don't be shocked if the world hates you. Know this, it hated me before it hated you. So if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Just know ahead of time that this is how it's going to be. We've been living in kind of a vacuum, a little bubble, you know, in American experience for a long time because of the heavy Christian culture and the heavy Christian kind of worldview that has been part of our background since the time when people began migrating here out of Europe. That's disappearing very quickly. And I'm not a prophet. I don't know exactly how it's going to unfold, but I would be willing to bet very heavily that it's not going to go away, and it's probably going to keep getting worse. So this is why John is being sent away. It's because they hated John for preaching Christ. John further describes himself here. He says that I am a fellow partaker. I'm a sharer of yours in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, there are even within, you know, really good premillennial theologians, there's sometimes debate on whether we would say that there are spiritual aspects of the kingdom that are here at the present time. Some would say, you know, there's a spiritual aspect in which the kingdom is here, but we're waiting for the future kingdom that Christ is going to bring when he returns. Other premillennial theologians would say that, well, you know, all of these kingdom, this kingdom terminology is just looking ahead to when Christ is going to return. I'm a little more persuaded that that's the more correct way of understanding the concept of the kingdom of God. But just understand there's sometimes some debate about that. One thing is sure. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you belong to Christ's kingdom. That means that when he returns, you are going to be with him in his kingdom. No unsaved people are going to be in that kingdom. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are going to be there in his kingdom. And the Bible says that you are going to reign with him in his kingdom. You're going to rule with him in his kingdom. And this is not just a kingdom for Jews. Now, the king happens to be Jewish. Jesus is a Jew. He's from the nation of Israel. So the kingdom is going to be centered in Jerusalem, in Israel, but it's a worldwide kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many are going to come from all over the world. When he says east and west, he's talking about global. And they're going to be there reclining. The imagery here is a banquet, a massive banquet, sitting at the table with the believers of all ages, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to be having gourmet meals with Jesus. Better than the Broadmoor. You don't have to pay for it either. Dining with Christ in the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus told the disciples, hey, Jesus, you know, we've sacrificed a lot to follow you. What are we going to have in the kingdom? He says, for you 12 apostles, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be ruling in the kingdom, and the apostles are going to have lordship and ruling over Israel. But every believer is going to be sharing in the kingdom of God with Christ. Look with me at a few passages here. Revelation chapter 2. Notice what it says down here in verse 26. Revelation 2:26. As for he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, like the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. You're going to be ruling with Christ in his kingdom. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. The one that overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You are going to be in resurrection glory in this world with Christ for the millennium, ruling with Christ for the millennium. And when he creates a new heavens and a new earth, you're going to be there with him in eternal resurrection glory as well. Look at chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10 says this, worthy art thou, they say to the Lamb, to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and you have made them to become a kingdom, priests to our God, and they will reign, where? Upon the earth. Not heaven. You're going to reign with Christ upon the earth. This is the kingdom of God that Christ is going to bring. Now, when you come to Revelation chapter 20 and 21, we find out that it's going to be 1,000 years on this present earth, and then eternally in a recreated universe with no more curse, no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. The former things have passed away. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. This is God's promise to you and me. He's going to fix this mess. Amen? He's going to fix this mess. Look back to Revelation 1. John also identifies himself. He says, as a fellow partaker of the perseverance which is in Christ. You know, imagine how encouraging and comforting that is when you're sitting in a penal colony, you know, breaking rocks. He says, I'm a fellow partaker in perseverance. Perseverance, you know, the idea is steadfastness, sticking with it, not giving up, hanging in there. John says, hey, I'm with you. I'm your brother, and I'm a fellow partaker. Wasn't easy. Still not easy. John was one of those faithful saints, so he stayed faithful. But notice here when we come back to verse 10, notice that there's not only this physical background to the whole thing, but there's a spiritual background as well. In verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, you might say, you know, man, I really feel great today. You know, came to church, singing together, hearing the Word of God. I felt great. But that's not the same thing as being in the Spirit. When John says, I was in the Spirit, it actually more is a kind of punctiliar idea. I came to be in the Spirit. It was a spiritual trance that God brought upon John by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, the same thing happened to Peter. And in Acts chapter 10, when Peter had this vision, the word, the Greek word is ecstasy. Peter fell into a trance, and the Spirit of God came upon him and gave him these visions when God was communicating to him. Same thing is happening right here. John was placed into a spiritual trance so that he could hear the message that God gave him here in the book of Revelation. And he says here in verse 10 that this happened on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day, don't confuse this as meaning the day of the Lord. Those are two different grammatical expressions. The day of the Lord is a time when God is going to bring judgment upon this world in the tribulation period. The Lord's day is Sunday. The first day of the week, Sunday, is the Lord's day, and we know this to be very clear. This is the only time we actually see that expression in the New Testament, but very clearly, the early church, the apostolic church, began to worship Christ on Sunday, the Lord's day. We see this in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, hey, when you come together for church on the first day of the week, do this. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says that they would meet on the first day of the week. The first day of the week was the Lord's day. And the reason why the early church began to assemble and meet on Sunday, the Lord's day, is because, first of all, that was the day of the resurrection. And six out of eight resurrection appearances in the book of Acts were, and the Gospels, were on the first day of the week. Pentecost came on the first day of the week. And this very clearly is what Sunday was. When we look back at early Christian historical sources, Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, and in his letter to the church in Magnesia, he said, well, believers come together on the Lord's day, he said, not the seventh day, the Sabbath, but on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. Another document called the Didache says that they would come together for worship on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. Now, some people, and usually this happens from the Seventh-day Adventists, the Seventh-day Adventists have wrongly said, well, Sunday is not the Lord's day. The Sabbath is the Lord's day. And the Seventh-day Adventist group that began in the 1800s says, if you come to church on Sunday, you're receiving the mark of the beast. Well, that's completely false. That's false doctrine. There's a lot of false doctrine in the Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist. But they try to say that the Roman Emperor Constantine is the one that changed it from the seventh day, the Sabbath, to be Sunday, the Lord's Day. Not true at all. Now, it is true that in 321, the Emperor Constantine made Sunday an official holiday. So every week they had a day off. Sunday was made official. But Constantine did not create Sunday worship. That's just completely false. Sunday worship began with the apostles and continued on throughout Christianity as a tradition. Now, if a person wants to go to church on Saturday night, is there anything wrong with that? No, you can do it on Saturday night, Tuesday night, whatever. And that's what Paul says in Romans 14. So there is no special holy day, but it was practiced on Sunday because of those reasons of the resurrection. So here it is. John is on this, in prison on this island, and it was Sunday. And then he says, I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet. Verse 11, he said, the voice told him, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And he names out these seven churches. John says this voice was like many waters, like a huge waterfall. And the voice tells him, John, write this down 12 times in the book of Revelation. Write these things down. God has a message he wants you to understand. John was the messenger to write it down. Those seven churches, as we've talked about before, were seven churches in the southwest corner of modern-day Turkey. And those seven churches were part of a Roman postal route. And so John made this book, and he made seven copies, and there was one copy for each of these seven churches there in Asia. God has a message he wants us to hear. And as we think about what's going on here, it's a message that should stir each one of us to reverence, submission, obedience. Amen? Look at verse 12. We see a second feature of this Christophany that should move us, and it is this. It's the glory of Christ himself when he appeared. Verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, fortunately, we don't have to wonder what these are, because when you get down to verse 20, Jesus says, well, these seven golden lampstands, they're the seven churches of Asia. Christ is standing in the middle of these lampstands. Christ is in the midst of his churches. So we already know what these seven lampstands represent, the church. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 5:14? He says, you are the light of the world. So this imagery of a lampstand. And then look at here, verse 13. We see another notable thing that John saw. It says, in the middle, verse 13, of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, you know that this imagery is coming right out of the book of Daniel. Daniel, in his vision of heaven, he saw Christ coming up to God the Father and receiving the kingdom from God the Father. And when Daniel saw Christ, he says, I saw one like a son of man. That expression, son of man, became Jesus' favorite expression for himself. He used it repeatedly in the Gospels to refer to himself. And this concept of son of man, this title of son of man, it talks about the deity of the Messiah. We know this is very clear. You know, when in Matthew 26:63, when Jesus was on trial and they were trying to accuse him and execute him, the high priest came to Jesus after they, and we saw this, talking about some of this in Mark's gospel. But when Jesus was before the high priest, he finally asked him a question. He says, I put you under oath. I adjure you by the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus said, yes, I am. And you're going to see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. The title Son of Man is equivalent to Son of God. It's equivalent to Christ. And when Jesus said, yes, I am the Son of Man, the high priest ripped his clothes and said, he's blaspheming. Let's kill him right now. Because they understood this is a claim to deity. So John is having a vision of God, but this is not a direct, you might say, not a direct kind of appearance of God in his full glory. Remember what happened back in Exodus 33 when Moses said, oh Lord, let me see your glory. God said, nobody can see me and live, but Moses, I'll let you get a little glimpse of my glory. When Christ is appearing here, this is an appearance of the glorified divine Son of God, but it's not, I guess you would say, it's not a 100% revealing of God's full nature. Otherwise, John could not even survive it. When you and I get to heaven, we will see God in his fullness. John describes Christ the Son here in verses 13 to 16. First of all, notice what it says in verse 13. He's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. The imagery here comes out of the Old Testament as we think of the high priest would have a full-length robe all the way down to the feet and then this golden girdle or a golden sash that went across his chest. Verse 14, we see two more descriptions of Christ the Son. It says that his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Well, some of us can identify with that, right? I'm a little bit more on the gray side, but some of us are more on the white side. But, you know, this communicates and it would suggest the idea of age and wisdom, you know, as you would expect from a wise one of many years. The imagery also comes right out of the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, when Daniel saw the vision of God. This is exactly how God looked. His head and his hair were white. It also says in verse 14 that his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, the imagery goes right back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Flaming torches, probably communicating the idea of perfect penetrating knowledge and vision and understanding. Kind of, his eyesight is better than Superman with his X-ray vision, you know. He sees everything. He knows everything. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze made to glow in a furnace. Again, the imagery goes back to Daniel and Ezekiel. Imagine metals that have been glowed, heated up to the point where they're glowing. Probably communicating the idea of both purity as well as the judgment that comes because of God's purity. Verse 15, it says his voice was like the sound of many waters crashing down beside you. The entire description, says Charles Pfeiffer, gives us first an overwhelming impression of omnipotence and then judgment. Verse 16, he's holding in his right hand seven stars. What are these seven stars? We don't have to wonder. Verse 20 tells us that these seven stars symbolize seven messengers. Calls them angels of the churches. The word angel, angelos, simply means messenger. In all likelihood, these angels are best understood as being representatives from those seven churches. They very well might have been the bishops of these seven churches. Christ holding them in his hand. He's the sovereign authority over his church. Verse 16, we see a ninth description. It says that out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. The idea of a sword proceeding out of the mouth is that when Christ begins to exercise his will, when he speaks the word of exercising his will, there's judgment that is going to come forth. This giant sword, not a little knife, not a little dagger, but a giant sword coming out to bring judgment. We see this in Revelation 19, verse 15, where it says that this sword comes and with it he smites the nations. Lastly, Christ, it says, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, John was there 60 years earlier, and John had the privilege, let's say at dinner, laying around the table. They would basically recline around the table. You know, John had the privilege of leaning on his beloved master, having his head lay, you know, on his chest. Here, his face is like the sun. God was preparing John for a message, and that message is going to be a very, very strong message that comes out in the rest of the book. What do we do when we see all these things? We better believe, and we better be ready. Come down here to verse 17. Look at John's response to this Christophany. Revelation 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, overwhelmed. He didn't keep shaving. He's terrified. He's overwhelmed. And then Christ speaks to him and says, John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. You know, when you go back to the Old Testament and we see God speaking in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, Yahweh speaking through Isaiah the prophet, God says, I am the Lord. I am the first and the last. I am He. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, God says, I am the Lord, the King of Israel. I am the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. There's no God besides me. Okay, so who is God? He's the first and the last. But who's saying that right here in Revelation chapter 1? This is Christ. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one, but then look at verse 18. And I died. I became dead. Eternal God took on human flesh so that he could die. Why? Because there's no way for sinners like you and me to be cleansed from our sin unless God himself paid the price by coming in flesh. This is the gospel, right? This is it. Eternal God, the first and the last, the living one. I died. He was murdered by his own people. You know, in John chapter 10, verse 11, you know, Jesus said this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in John 10, 18, he says, I lay down my life, he says, on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. He willingly gave himself for you. Now here's a really, really big question for you, each and every one of us. Have you yourself trusted in this Savior who came here to die for you? We're not born into the kingdom of God, not by physical birth. It's spiritual birth. And it happens when you're willing to trust Him. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? He will forgive your sins, but you have to believe in Him. He died for you, but then also notice what else it says. But behold, I'm alive forevermore. He conquered the curse of sin and death. And the Bible says this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn to Him and trust Him and follow Him. Lastly here, as we close it up in verses 19 and 20, Jesus gives a commission to John. After this appearance, He says, John, write therefore the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. Notice that you've got a threefold message. The things that you have seen. This is the vision that John saw in chapter 1. John, write down what you've seen. And then he says, and then write down the things that are. And that consists of the messages to the seven churches that existed in the first century. Chapters 2 and 3. Write down what you've seen. The vision. Number 2, the things that are. The messages to the seven churches. And then he says, and then write down the things which must take place after these things. And that portion of it is speaking about Revelation chapters 4 through 22, the future elements that John was to record. So he gives them the commission, and then verse 20, he has this explanation. These seven stars that you saw, and the seven golden lampstands, seven stars, these are the seven messengers from the seven churches. And then the seven lampstands, John, these are the seven churches, symbolically represented as being these golden lampstands. In summary, as we try to bring this to a close now, we've got a message that God wants you to know. That's why He gave it to us. There is imagery and symbolism. It takes a little bit of work to sort through these things. But God wants us to know what His plan is. That's why He gave us this message. You need to read it, you need to believe it, and you need to apply it to your life. And let it be a comfort to you. Yeah. We all have to deal with the pains of a fallen world. Losing people we love, problems, persecutions. This book is meant to encourage you. Meant to encourage you. We're going to have a good time in this. Father, we thank You for giving us Your truth about the things which must take place, Your plan for this world. Please, oh God, take these things and use them to encourage Your saints. And I pray that You would help us to be more faithful to You as we think about these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight at 5:30, Awana Ministry meets, ages 3 years of age through 8th grade. Children's Ministry meets next door. If your kids are not in Awana, you should get them involved in it. It's great ministry. Tonight we're going to be in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua overthrowing Jericho, God overthrowing Jericho. Very fascinating message here. There's some stuff that I think you really, really want to hear tonight at 6. Youth group meets 6 o'clock, Wednesday nights next door. 7 o'clock, we've got Bible study and prayer right here in the church. Sign up for the marriage seminar. That's going to be a great time on April 22nd. And right now, as you leave, think about who you can reach out to. Lunch, inviting people to meet with you. Keep reaching out to one another. Keep loving one another. I'm going to ask if you would please stand. I'm going to dismiss us all. We thank you, O Lord, for this morning and your goodness to us. Help us to apply these things like we should. And we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good day.